All right, well, happy Sabbath. All right, the title for this sermon is called Fiery Sword of God. Our scripture that we had this morning, which is, I think it's fitting for this message, is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Leading up to this particular verse, we know that God had created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, and give us a little more information in Genesis chapter 2, as well as the Adam and Eve and the type of life that they were going to be enjoying pretty much for eternity. But unfortunately, beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see sort of the downfall of mankind, going against the word of God. Instead of obeying God's word and staying away from that forbidden tree, they decided to come close to it and take of that fruit that was there. Then we come to God investigating, finding out what had happened, asking them questions, and then providing the appropriate consequence to their actions. But because of their actions, they could not stay, because of sin, they couldn't stay not only in the Garden of Eden, but they couldn't be have access to the Tree of Life and have that close face-to-face relationship with God. Now things had to have changed, and we see the impact that it will have in the world because sin had entered into the world. Thorns and thistles will rise, animals eating animals, and all sorts of other things. So let's go to there, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, which says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So there we see a couple of things. We see these two angels that are there and protecting of the entrance, because there's only one entrance into the garden, one exit. And not only that, there was a flaming sword. And it did two things: turn every direction, and it keep the way to the tree of life. The sword is keeping us from entering to regain access to the tree of life. You may say even the angels are there to prevent us from entering as well. Sure, but particularly it's more the flaming sword because it points at every direction. It's flaming, it's sharp, it's letting us know, stay away. You have unfortunately failed the test, but God is not leaving us empty-handed. So for us to be able to have access, to regain that access back to the Garden of Eden, to have that access back to the Tree of Life, we need to go through the sword, that fiery sword, to be able to have access. But what or who is that fiery sword? And how can we get through it to have access to the Tree of Life? I know if you study the sanctuary, you understand that there's only one entrance into the tabernacle. And we let us know that God tells us in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 25, letting us know that be able to reconnect with God, we need to go through the sanctuary. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, speaking about this sword that we find there in Genesis 3:24. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts." So God's word is here compared to a sword, and it's able to penetrate deep into our conscience to transform our lives, only if we allow it to, right? God still provides us freedom of choice. So here, God's word is connected to a sword. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, as well as verse 14, it lets us know who that word is, right? That word that was in the beginning with God, all things were made through the word. And it says in verse 14 that that word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who is that word? Jesus Christ. Jesus is that word. There's a description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. I use a lot of scripture, so I believe this is not my message, it's God's message, and he has a lot of verses that we can use to share that word of God with each other. So Get your thumbs warmed up. There's going to be a lot of scriptures we'll be going through. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Revelation chapter 1 not only gives a description of Jesus, but introduces us to the book of Revelation. And in this description of Jesus, particularly in verse 16, it tells us that he had in his right hand seven stars, talking about Jesus. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So Jesus' words is the Bible, the scripture undiluted, mingled with God's love and grace. So Jesus speaking is that sword. Jesus speaking is his word that we can find in the scripture. In Revelation 21, verse 5, it tells us that God's word are true and faithful. It says that he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Who is the one speaking? None other than Jesus Christ. In Psalms 119 and 160, verse 160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." So here we are understanding a little more about this sword. Not only is the word of God that represents Jesus, but it's also true, it is faithful. In Titus 1:9, it's telling us, speaking particularly about bishops, but it's something that we can apply to God's disciples. It says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So we must hold fast that faithful word of God. So God's word is true, God's word is faithful, God's word is a sword, and God's word penetrates deep into our hearts and mind and can transform us. It kind of reminds me more like a surgeon, you know, compared to a surgeon and a butcher. Butcher will just cut easily through, but a surgeon will be precise to the place that he needs to go to cut what needs to be cut. Not what God does. Because if he said comes in like a butcher, he'll end up cutting things off that it shouldn't be. I'm using metaphorically speaking, not literally cutting. That's what God tries to do with his word. As we're studying, God is letting us realize things that we're doing that is not according to his word. That the kind of plans that he has for us, it's different than what we perceive to be. And he's trying to change our mind step by step, helping us understand and accept his way and his plan in our lives. So it takes time. For us, it might be quick, some things. Some other stuff takes a little longer. But God is there working with us in our lives. And just like this week's lesson, it mentions that even though we may distance ourselves from God and go and do rebellious things, God still has his hand reached out to us, trying to woo us back to him and guide us in our lives. So we see these attributes of God's word. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Chapter 27 in Proverbs chapter 27 verse 6. Which says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." So this friend is not just any friend. It's a faithful friend. It's a true friend. The kind of friend that will tell you like it is. The kind of friend that if you're messing up, they'll be the first one to come and tell you. Those are the wounds of a good friend. That when you're messing up, they'll be the ones to let you know. And it's telling us that our faithful are those wounds of a friend. And it's there to correct us, to nudge us to that right path. Ultimately, our faithful friend is Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this world, sent from God the Father, as says John 3:16, to bring to us an example, a salvation, truth, and judgment. And just as a true friend, there are moments that he will tell it like it is and try to correct us and nudge us to the right path. In John 3:19, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." So clearly, when Jesus arrived, and we understand when Jesus came to this world, those that should have embraced him with open arms were the first one to reject Jesus Christ. He mentioned that those who are sent to their own, prophets who are sent to God's own people, they were the first one to reject his messengers. And even two, they rejected Jesus Christ. God is our faithful friend who has come into the world not to condemn, but to save. He wants to save every single one of us. That's why there are times that people ask questions, well, if God is so powerful, why does he allow sin in this world? Well, he allows you to make the decisions that you're making and face the consequences of your decision. But he is there providing us a different way that we can make changes in our lives. That if you're doing something and it's not helping you, God's telling you, well, do this and it'll provide a better way, but the choice is yours. Continue in that same path that you're doing or try what God is asking us to do. So then how does God save us? There's different ways, but guiding here and maintaining here in the lesson, the sermon, in Psalms 119, 105, talking about the word, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We live in a world full of darkness, and the world, in the word, lights our path and illuminates our journey, gives us the ability to discern truth from error. So how is it that God is able to help us to save us? Well, it helps us to have the light to be able to see. You know, try going into a dark room and finding your way around it. You can't. Unless you memorize where everything is, you'll know how to get yourself around. But what helped you to know where everything is? Light. And if you're in a room that is dark, what helps you get around? Light. And so God provides that light in our lives, beginning first in our hearts, where we think a lot of times, no, I need to fix things outside. No, God wants us to first fix our hearts before we fix everything else around us. Unfortunately, for most people, that's not the case. Their response to God's word is not to embrace lightness, the light that God provides, but it's to turn back and continue more into darkness. And because of that, they dislike the light. They dislike the truth, and they dislike the word of God. Ultimately, rejecting God entirely. In John 3:20, it says, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. Right. One of the things that we see, especially in our examples and our conducts, as we're learning more about who God is and he's transforming our lives, you know, from being quick-tempered to being slow to anger, is that we provide a witness to others. And in a sense, without us doing anything, it's reproving their sin. Because you're acting an example of Christ that's a contrary to their lifestyle, that's contrary to God. They don't like that. It's kind of like being in a dark place and you want it to be dark and someone comes in to check their phone. That little glow changes their mood that they wanted to have in that dark area. So that's the challenge that we face every day when we want to share the gospel with others. Even without saying anything, our conduct, our behavior, even the way we dress, what we eat, without saying anything, what we're doing, it's already a message and we prove to their sin that they may be in. In Genesis 3:24, we see that the sword is the word of God, and it is true and faithful to convict and save us from sin. So there are times that even though we might have think that everything's fine, we may have that close friend or family member or church family that might let us know God may use them, or as we're studying the word of God, to let us know something's not right in our lives, and there's certain things that we need to repent of and bring towards God. But that sword in Genesis 3:24 is not just a sharp sword, but is a fiery sword, flaming sword. In Jeremiah chapter 20, in verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. So there is telling us that his word is in our heart as a burning fire. In Jeremiah 23, verse 29, it is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So God's word is makes that comparison it not only to a sword, but also towards fire and even a hammer as well. That's why our wounds of a faithful friend can be, we can have these wounds from a faithful friend, which is Christ Jesus, because his sword is also can be like a hammer in our lives. But he is letting us know like a fire. From it's a quote from Pastor Ivan Myers. He says that the word is like a faithful friend, is like a fire that shades light on us, revealing our inner thoughts. God wants to save us from our sins, and there are times that he brings this light in our lives and can provide some wounds along the way as we're making that adjustment that God has bringing into our life. But if we embrace darkness, we end up rejecting that light. No matter how simple, how kind, how nice it may be, if we are embracing that darkness, it will be uncomfortable. We do not want it in our lives. There's a story to help sort of put all this together in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's go there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of David. David and Uriah and the situation with him and his wife. There in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. It says, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." What's the first problem that we encounter here with David? We see there, it says that it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle. But what did David do? He stayed home in Jerusalem. He ended up sending someone else on his behalf instead of going about his business as king. If anything, his responsibility, even as servant of God, he failed to do because he was appointed by God to be king of Israel. And as a king, he should have gone to battle, but decided to stay. Verse 2, "And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" There's a saying, you know, idle hands is the devil's work. So that's, in a sense, what happened. Instead of saying, okay, I'm not going to battle, there's a certain responsibility I need to do here as well, I need to sort of split my responsibility, no. Instead of going to battle, he decided to just have a leisure and vacation time while his soldiers, his men, were out there in battle. So we see that he ends up seeing Uriah's wife in not the way he should have as a married man. Verse 4, "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David." So now we see a consequence to his actions of primarily not doing what God had asked him to do as king of Israel, and led him to other bad decisions that led now to have this problem that there's a child that is being born that is not from his own wife, but someone else's. Where did we left off? Verse 7. So he called on, and we see that he called on to Uriah to come to him. Verse 7, it says, "When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. So it's very much like kind of like a politician or a manager. You know, first, you know, he wants to get a report, what's going on, kind of ease things up before he actually tries to get that person to do what they want him to do, why they actually want him there in the first place. So, you know, kind of, oh, Uriah, give me a report. He didn't have to ask Uriah. He could have asked Joab to come back and give a report. But more importantly, he should have already been there and already known what was going on there in battle. But here he is asking Uriah in verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David sent unto Uriah, comest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thou son, the soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So again, he wasn't telling the king because he had no idea what was going on with King David. But he was a faithful friend to David as well as a faithful servant of God. And if anything, he was showing the king what you should be doing, I'm doing. I should be there with the other soldiers, being able to get prepared, get ready for battle, and yet you want me to just relax and have a little vacation time. He decided to go about his responsibilities. David, right here, that Uriah did what the king should have done, spend time with the soldiers. They were in battle, no time to be eating and drinking, and then laying down with the wife. Uriah was David's faithful friend, focus on God's mission. Let's read verse 12 and 13. It says, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lay on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. So no matter what the king tried to do to get him to go home, to lay with his wife, his faithful friend was like, no, I need to stay with my soldiers, with the servants of the Lord. That even in intoxicated, he was still realizing, no, I need to stay and do about the responsibility that I have before me. David had made him drunk and hoped that he would lie with his wife, but Uriah didn't. He went to lay down on his bed with the servants of the Lord. David slept with Uriah's wife, tried to ease his conscience, first to try to get Uriah to lay with his wife, next to get him drunk so he would go lay down with his wife, and lastly, sent Uriah to the front line of the battle so that he would die. We'll read that in verse 14 to 15. It says, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote in a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed, to be smitten and die. What I find interesting is that David was very clear in what he wanted Uriah to do. Not only to be sent to the front line and to battle the hottest part of the battle, but even to be there also to be killed. This is sort of the pathway that any of us can easily fall through if we're not dependent upon God. David ended up, instead of continuing the responsibility that God had laid before him, he decided to do something else. In reality, to do nothing, that led him to other bad decisions, leading him to commit sin after sin, ultimately even wanting the death of his faithful friend. David had to get rid of Uriah because of his affair with Bathsheba. First of all, again, I'll reiterate, he did not do the responsibility that God had laid before him. But instead of going to God and saying, Lord, this is the problem that I've gotten myself into, what can I do to resolve the situation or help the situation? He decided to trust upon his own wisdom and understanding to try to figure out the solution to that problem. Right? David wanted to fix the problem, his sins, that he got himself into by himself instead of doing what he should have been doing as king and a servant of God, obeying God's word. David ended up going against God, falling into darkness and rejecting the light, ultimately killing his faithful friend, Uriah. Now, this is a nice story, and it does sort of fit what I'm talking about. But what I found very interesting is the name of Uriah. Do you know what the name Uriah means? Fire of God. So it's even more fitting what we've been talking about, that when we allow ourselves to draw into darkness, we are rejecting the light. Now, I know I'm not going into too much specifics. I do believe that the Holy Spirit can work in your hearts to let us know what we have still holding on to that is not of God. But if we do not at some point let it go and depend fully on God, the devil can use that to draw us deeper into darkness. And like David in this particular instance, reject the light. Reject that fire, that fiery sword of God. Because the word of God brings conviction to our hearts. To rid sin from our lives, we want to get rid of the word of God. It is easier to get rid of an enemy that is without outside of us than to deal with what's in us, which is sin. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 17, speaks of a great multitude of nation, of tribe, tongue, and people dressed in white robes. These are the ones that have overcome the great tribulation. These are the ones that had endured so much right before the arrival of Jesus the second time. A group which can't be numbered who come out of the great tribulation. How did they manage to endure such great turmoil and persecution in the world during the final hours of Earth's history? It isn't that in those days of great tribulation they decided to follow God and obey His word, because their choice and obedience began way before that moment. And right now, especially in where we're living now, there is still peace. Like I said, we're thankful and grateful that we can still come together and come here, worship and pray to the Lord. We don't have persecution. We can hear stories what happened in China of churches being destroyed. People who are gathering together to worship God, they're being arrested, and the area of worship is being demolished. There's intense persecution. In one way, you want to pray that persecution ends so that, you know, our brothers and sisters don't die and don't suffer. But on the other hand, you're thankful because the gospel is spreading faster than ever before. So you kind of, if those kind of things, I leave it in God's hands. I just pray that the gospel continue to spread and that their faith gets stronger and stronger regardless of what they're facing. But what helps them is that during time of peace, they are learning and strengthening their faith in God, learning of the word of God, allowing the sword of God to penetrate into the heart, to transform us, to convict us of sin, so that we can be transformed and ultimately have salvation. We have been saved. If we accept Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, we are saved. But if we continue in darkness and embracing that, we can lose that salvation that we have been given so freely and provided with such high cost. You and I don't know if we'll be living during those days or will we be placed to sleep before the time of great tribulation. But now is the time to embrace that fiery sword of God, to allow our faithful friend to wound us, to convict us so that we can be transformed. There's a quote here from Letters. It's found in Letters and Manuscript, Volume 13. This is Manuscript 87 from 1898, Paragraph 2, which says, "There is a famine in the world for the true word. How few there are who preach the gospel undiluted by human tradition." Said the apostle, "My speech and my wisdom's preaching are not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." 1 Corinthians 2:4. Today, the simple truth of the word of God are preached by the very few. Let us search and try our hearts to see if we are in travail of soul of those who know not the truth. Nowadays, it's easy. We find the scripture everywhere. There's different hundreds, probably thousands of different translations in various different languages around the world. But how sad that regardless of how easy access we have it, there's still hunger and thirst for the truth and righteousness. How that we take our time to not only understand it and embrace it into our lives, but be able to share it with others around us, not only in word, but in action as well. God bless. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your guidance and your direction, Lord, that you provide in our lives, the mercy and grace that you continue to bestow upon us. Guide us, Lord, that we take these times, these days that we're living in, to study more your word like never before, and to be able to not only read it, to just understand the knowledge, but to be able to be transformed by your word, that your sword penetrates deep into our souls, deep into our hearts and minds, to be able to purify us and cleanse us and prepare us for not only for what is to come, that our faith may be strong and dependent upon you, but that we may be able to be ready for Jesus' soon return and spend eternity with you, that heaven may truly be paradise for us, and that for others around us who don't know yet the truth may get a little glimpse of heaven, a little glimpse of paradise, a little glimpse of peace and love and grace and mercy through our conduct and our behavior. And lead us, Lord, that this church may continue to grow and expand in their faith, and guide us, Lord, that we may continue to impact those around us in a positive way of by sharing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.